chapter 17. I want to preach to you on a little bit of a different subject. You know that we're in Acts and we're going through one chapter at a time, but I want to preach to you on a subject that might be a little bit simple to you, but it's something I think we need reminding about. And you need to understand. You need to get down deep in your craw, so to speak. And so Acts chapter 17, if you found it, would you stand with me as we read the text? And then we'll pray and be seated in just a minute. I want to preach to you from this chapter on reactions to preaching. Reactions to preaching. Acts chapter 17, verse number 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Brother Johnny, would you ask God to bless the preaching, please?
Thank you so much once again for this day. Thank you for this message, Lord God, and most of all, thank you for this book and your son. We trust you, Lord. We love you and we need you. In Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now here in Acts chapter 17, as we've already read, we see the Apostle Paul relentlessly going about the job that God called him to do. Actually, we know that Paul was pretty relentless about what God had called him to do, because in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he labored more abundantly than they all. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul says in Acts 15, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, all the other folks who were serving the Lord. I went after it, and I went after it with a zeal. And he said, you know, but it wasn't really me. It was the grace that God gave me, and the strength that God gave me, and the joy that God gave me, and the ability that God gave me that enabled me to go after serving God with such a vengeance. And you see that in the Apostle Paul here in this chapter. In verse number 2, you notice this, and Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. So Paul had a manner about him, there was a style that Paul had, there was a behavior pattern that had become part of who Paul was and how he ministered. And one of those things about Paul's behavior pattern is when he would come to a city, he would find the synagogue of the Jews. And he would go into that synagogue and he would stir up trouble. But Paul wasn't trying to stir up trouble just for the sake of stirring up trouble. Paul had a burden for the Jews. But God hadn't called him to the Jews. You know that. God had called him to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. But he said his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, Paul said, if I could lose my salvation so that the Jews would get saved, I would lose my salvation so they would trust Christ. That's how passionate Paul was about what God had called him to do. Passionate he was about the Jews receiving Jesus Christ. He had a heart for them, even though they had a hatred for him. That right there already is convicting to me. Because it's real easy for me to care about people who like me. It's real easy for me to witness to people who are kind to me. It's real easy for me to try to, you know, work on people and establish a relationship with somebody who treats me in such a way that makes me feel good about myself, that gives back to me a little bit. It is very hard for me to care about people that hate me. It's hard for me to care about, excuse me for this, don't judge me. It is hard for me to care about people that want to destroy my nation, my church, my children, my faith in Jesus Christ. They either want me to convert to their way of thinking or they want to blow me up. It is hard for me to truly care about that individual soul. I'm probably not as spiritual as you are. Maybe you don't have that struggle. But when somebody hates you, and you have an ability, in spite of that fact, to love them and care about them in the name of Jesus Christ, that, folks, is true spirituality. I want to get a new view myself of what we're dealing with in this country, of somebody that claims to be Islam, and they're coming around our nation and walking into our culture wearing their head wraps and all that kind of stuff. And my first reaction is, good night. You know, really? I want to change that. I'm working on changing that. I want to see that individual as a soul like Paul in a relentlessness for the Jews. He didn't see them as those that hate him. He saw them as people that needed Jesus Christ as their Savior and had a heart for them and a love for them that surpassed their hatred for him. He didn't even care about that. He cared about their soul. And folks, you and I need to get the same heart beating in our chest to care about people regardless of how they feel about us. That's a soul that Christ died for. Amen. Yeah, even the ones that blow people up, yes, even the ones that blow people up, God so loved the world. That includes all the Muslim nations. They need Jesus Christ. And it's hard for us, but something we need to work on. Something else about Paul's habits and the way he went about things is he was there 3 days. That's 3 weeks. Reasoning with them. 3 Sabbath days, it says. 3 weeks. Reason with them out of the Scriptures. Paul didn't give up easy. I mean, for 3 weeks to be in one place arguing with people and reasoning with them and going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and debate, I think I'd give up a little quicker than that. Somebody wants to argue with me, you know, and give them one shot, maybe two, and they keep being belligerent and argumentative. Have a nice day, man. Get out of my face. I believe what I believe. You believe what you believe. Let's drop it. But boy, the Jews were relentless. They would like to debate. They'd like to argue. And they put Paul to the task. And Paul hang in there with them. Boy, he kept going after them. You'll notice what else he did. He reasoned with them how? Out of the Scriptures. Boy, that's the way to go about it. Look at verse 3, opening and alleging. When you come to church, you ought to be opening your Bible. Amen. I mean, if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You come and sit and listen. But when you judge a church, you ought to judge based on whether or not that man opens up that book and begins to take you through that book, showing you, thus saith the Lord, so you know you're hearing from God and not just hearing from that man. So you know you're hearing from God and not just hearing from somebody who is professionally trained on how to minister to people and how to speak to people and how to help people. The self-help psychologist that has woven its way into Christianity nowadays to where Christianity is no longer biblical Christianity. Christianity is this term and this phrase that has some kind of an attachment to Jesus and a lot of attachment to love that's not even well-defined love and cuts out all the negatives that come with love. True love, even in a romantic relationship, has negatives with it. I showed you on Wednesday night, I believe it was. Jealousy is biblically attached to true love. Envy is a sin. People nowadays define jealousy as a sin and they say it's one of the 7 deadly sins. But scripturally, God is a jealous God. That means He has a right to feel a certain way about something He loves because He has a right to love that thing and He has soul rights to it. Nobody else has a right to cut in on that. I mean, we're celebrating 15 years this week. That is my wife. That is 15 years that I've been married to her. She's been through it with me, ups and downs, good and bad, successes and failures, disappointments and joys, wonderful days of romance and horrible days of fighting. Come on, you're married too. Don't sit there like, oh, he just said that. This is reality, not a stinking romance movie. Amen. Disney. That's my wife. I have a right to be jealous over her. We've been criticized in the past, years ago, by other young couples. Oh, you guys are so jealous. And I am not saying this in any kind of a wrong way, but over time it turned out that the way we felt and the protectiveness we had over each other and the commitment we had to making sure each other wasn't getting jealous worked out for our good. And the folks who thought we were too jealous, we've seen what comes of that. Dropping that standard and backing that thing off. How can you not be jealous over something you love? Jealousy ain't a sin. Envy is. There's good and bad and all that. I mean, folks, when it comes to love, love is not so easy of a thing to just throw out there and just say, oh, you're supposed to love, love, love. Love has got a lot to it. Love is a strong emotion. Love is a deep thing. And to say the word love, that automatically means there's got to be an opposite to it. In order for us to understand biblical love, we got to say God so loved the world that what? That He gave His only begotten Son. So with that love came a sacrifice. True love has sacrifice with it. It's not just an emotion. It's not just riding off into the sunset on a white horse forever, living happily ever after. True love has pain associated with it. And God loved us. And He loves you. We got to get the full balance on this stuff. But nowadays, folks, you don't have that in churches. Because we're not opening the Scriptures and looking at the Scriptures. If you get into the Bible and if you open the Bible and you prove what you believe out of the Bible, you are going to see the big picture and things, because God is brutally honest in this book. Not only does He open the Scriptures, but He's alleging. What does alleging mean? Alleging has to do with affirming to be the case. So He would open up the Bible in the assembly and He would begin to preach to them Jesus. And from the Bible, Paul would prove to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He would use the Scriptures to back up what he believed, not stood up there and just say, well, this is what I think, this is what our religion teaches. He would say, I know this to be the truth because look, God said it, here it is in the Bible, and he would preach to those people out of the Scriptures. Do you know why you believe what you believe? If a JW knocks on your door, can you open the Scriptures and allege from the Word of God why Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him? Why there's a Holy Trinity? If a Christadelphian knocks on your door, can you open the Scriptures and allege to them why salvation cannot be by grace through faith? And that there is an eternal hell where souls will spend eternity without Jesus Christ. And that universalism is not the answer. Satan does not eventually one day get saved. And everybody doesn't eventually come around and grow into Jesus. And that can you open the Scriptures and allege to them? Can I tell you this? They'll all open a Bible. They'll all point you to one or two verses. But they all cannot prove those things out of the Scriptures. Comparing Scripture with Scripture and alleging those things throughout the Word of God. They pull one or two verses out of context. Build what they believe on it. Then back it up with the watchtower. Our society, or something that's been passed down by the tradition of the fathers, or something the church elders said. It isn't Bible and Bible only. It's not Bible preaching. It's Bible perversion. Can you open and allege from the Scriptures? That's what you and I need. Folks, we need this book. We need the Word of God. We need to know what we believe and why. And God has established, look at verse 3, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. God has established preaching in the church. God has established preaching from the Bible in the church. God has established preaching from the Bible in the name of Jesus Christ in the church. You and I ought to be a people who love preaching. You live in a day and an age when people don't even understand what preaching is anymore. When they first come to visit a church where Bible preaching is going on, it's like, whoa, I don't know about that. I mean, even tough guys like Todd used to be a bouncer in a bar, and he got in the car with his wife and said, you know what, that guy's crazy. We ain't going back there. I can't put up with him. There's no way. But it grew on him. She got him to come back and got him to come back. She grew up in a church more like this, so to her it wasn't a shock. To him it was like, that guy's nuts. That's the first reaction. Why? Because they're just not, you know, nobody even knows what Bible preaching is in our generation. Well, preacher, you got to change your approach because people won't come back. Oh, I don't know. We've been here not even 10 years yet and we started with 11 people. Look what God's done for us. I mean, we're a little down today, but we've been filling this thing up repeatedly. God's been good. We're growing as we need to. God's blessing as He needs to. People are coming that want what we got. And what are we going to do? Water it down to try to reach the masses? Change the preaching in order to try to get more people in the pews? That sounds to me like a business plan, not a pastor and a preacher who cares about the people that are sitting there and is going to answer to God one day for those people and for what He preached to them. Hey, this is not a business here this morning. We ain't worried about the profit and loss charts. We have never even looked at one. It's not a profit business. This thing is a church where God's people are supposed to gather to get preaching from the Word of God regardless of their reaction. And there's a lot of different reactions we're going to see in this passage in just a minute. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "The gospel is preached in the ears of all men. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, thank God for that. Otherwise, men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist of the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless there were a mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity, unless the Holy Ghost be with the Word to give it power to convert the soul." Can I say this? The Holy Ghost is with the Word and He does have the power, but it's the heart of the man that causes the difference in people's reaction. Can I say this morning that God has chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe? Well, wait a minute. We think we're supposed to always go in and preach into lost people because we're already saved. Every time the word saved shows up in your Bible, it does not necessarily every time have to do with the difference between heaven and hell. Sometimes it does, but not always. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching for born-again Christians who are already on their way to heaven. And when it says saved in that context, He's talking about saving your life, saving your marriage, saving your character, saving your future. It is preaching that gets you and I through to the end. We need preaching. He has also chosen the foolishness of preaching for the lost. God has chosen that thing. I don't know why God chooses that as a vehicle. Because it does not feel like the right way. Nowadays, people are like, "Don't you preach at me." Blows my mind. You know why? Because you turn on your TV, who's interesting to listen to? The wishy-washy? Or when they get on there and just start ripping each other's faces off? Come on, what's going to get the ratings up? Who's interesting to listen to on a podcast? Somebody who's, you know, not really sure about anything and doesn't really take a stand for anything. You'll listen to liberals and you'll listen to conservatives as long as they'll get preachy about it. Everybody wants preaching in every way but in the pulpit with a Bible open. It's always okay for people to say anything they want to say in any way that they want to say it. It's always fine regardless of how explicit it is, regardless of how wicked it is, regardless of how much violence is in it. But when a pastor gets in a pulpit, all of a sudden with the Bible open, they want him to come across like he's, you know, half girl. Now it's offensive. Can I tell you what that is? That's a spiritual issue. Three different reactions in this passage that I picked out to the preaching. First of all, is the reaction of those who are faithless. Look at verse 5. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house adjacent, and sought to bring them out to the people." You're going to find, folks, if you try to preach to and witness to people that just don't want to believe, just people that have already made up their mind that they don't have faith in Jesus Christ, they believe science or whatever else, they just don't trust God, they don't believe the Bible, you are going to find that those people react to your preaching a certain way. The first way I notice, you got to know about them, they're marked by their unbelief, which believed not. It's funny, one of the first things they'll tell you, "I don't believe that stuff. I'm not a religious man. I'm not a man of faith. Oh, that religion's a bunch of blankety blank." And they say, "I'm not talking to you about religion. I'm talking to you about a relationship with the God of the Bible. The God who sent His Son to die on the cross for you." "Ah, that's the same thing. A bunch of blankety blank." What is it? They've already made up their mind that they don't believe. Romans chapter 1 tells you they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God puts the knowledge of Himself in the heart of every man, woman, and child that's born, that exists on the planet. God puts a knowledge of Himself in them. That's why all people everywhere ask one of three questions. Why am I here? Where am I going? And where did I come from? That's what science is based on. Evolution. Where did I come from? What's my purpose in life? Where am I going? All religions capitalize on trying to give answers to those three questions. That's nothing more than a witness of God that God put inside of every individual. And when somebody gets to a point where they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, it comes to that point because there's a sin or specific group of sins that they love, they enjoy, in their soul they knew was wrong. The first time they did it, they felt the dirtiness. They know intuitively that what they're doing is not right, and they begin to hate and resent anything that represents the conviction that they've already pushed down, resisted, tried to get away from. They hate anybody or anything that would push that in their face. So they just have a vehement hatred when they drive by a church. We had a group of them stop here and get their picture in front of our bus. And just post on Instagram or something like that, a bunch of filthy, vile pervertedness. They don't know us from Adam. They were on spring break. And they put their picture out there hugging each other in front of us and started making a bunch of accusations against us that are vile. What's their problem? I'll tell you exactly what their problem is. They've never been here for a service, don't know me from Adam, never met me, never met my family, never met any of you. I'll tell you what their problem is. They saw that sign that said Bible Believers Church, and something inside of them said, yep, the Bible says what you're doing is wrong. And so instead of just going on about their business and saying, God, if you're there, and if this is wrong, help me, because I'm sick of this feeling, and I know that this isn't right, and I want to get it turned around. Excuse me, sir, can you help me a little bit? Hey, I'd be glad to help them. I'd be glad to help them. But instead they want to stop and put a bunch of... They're marked by their unbelief. And there's nothing you can do with them. They're marked by envy. Verse number 5, they were moved with envy. You know what they hate about you? They hate the joy they see in your face. You know what they hate? They hate to see a marriage that's happy and working through things and growing and developing. And you know, none of you have perfect marriages. Amen. Never been through this one, but I've heard the older guys talk about menopause. After 30 years, they thought they had it all figured out, and then they, you know, supposedly she loses her mind or whatever the guys accuse her of, and you know, they're scared to death of her and all that kind of stuff, and it's a big joke, you know. But life is full of ups and downs. Wow, some of you ladies are staring at me like, you're dead. I'll poison your food next month. But that's reality, isn't it? Life. We men go through our midlife crisis. I don't know what his problem is. He's lost his mind. Just don't worry. It'll be okay. It'll be over in a few years. Midlife crisis. Let him buy his motorcycle or whatever else he needs to do. And, you know, shave his head. Like, what's he tanning for? He never was. Why is he going to the tanning? He'll get over it. He's lost it for a bit, but it'll be okay. You know what they hate to see? They hate to see God in something. They hate to see a parking lot full when it stands for things that are right. They hate it. They're marked by envy. It's the reason they crucified the Lord. The Bible says for envy they crucified the Lord. Verse number 4, look at this. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. You know what they saw? This guy's out here preaching Christ. We don't approve of what he's saying, but look at the people responding to that preaching. What's the matter with those people? They must be in a cult. What's the matter with them? Why is God blessing that? Why are people going there? Why is that growing? I'll tell you why. Because God blesses preaching. God's chosen preaching. And if a man will obey God, and if a group of people will obey God, then they'll get a lot of different reactions to them and to where they stand and to what they believe. But overall, in the long haul, if you stick it out and stay faithful, God will bless His Word. God will bless His Son. And God will bless His true servant if they'll obey what God said to do. God will bless them. Regardless of people's reactions. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But us which are saved, it's the power of God. They're envious. Let me tell you this, if you get harped on at work, gentlemen, because you won't laugh at the dirty jokes, you won't go out with the boys on Friday night because you're going to go home and, you know, hey, I got a date night with my wife. And you get harped on and beat up on and criticized, can I tell you what the root of their problem is? It is envy. Don't let it get to you. Don't respond back to them in kind. Be gentle, be kind, be godly, be gracious, be strong. Don't let it affect you. Smile. When they crack on you, laugh at them. That'll bother them more than watching you get mad. You get mad, I know I got you. You just smile and blow it off and laugh and have a nice day, man. Have a good weekend, fellas. I'll see you Monday morning and I won't have a headache. I'll be feeling great Monday morning. Lots of rest, a good time at church, great time with the family, making good memories. And just move on. You know what the problem is? They're envious of that. Come on. You know it's true. They're marked by something else. The faithless are marked by lewdness. Look at verse 5. They took to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. The word lewdness means given to unlawful indulgence of lust, addicted to fornication or adultery, lustful, proceeding from unlawful lusts as lewd actions, wicked, vile, licentious. It's funny to me how people that say they don't believe in God, don't believe in the Bible, are always connected to lewd and wicked behavior. Ain't that funny? I mean, if what you represent is so right, why isn't your life looking better? They're not happy in their sin, folks. You got to understand that. Instead of looking down on them and judging them, you got to realize that this thing is associated with a heart issue and they need Jesus Christ and they need Him bad. And just because they don't like it, and just because they got lewd behavior, just because they're moved with envy against you, doesn't mean you should stop preaching the truth regardless of their reaction. You don't change what you believe. You don't change the message you got because their reaction has nothing to do with it. What has everything to do with it is what God has sent Paul to do, and Paul is going about to do what he's supposed to do regardless of the responses he gets to his preaching. And notice what these lewd fellows are the baser sort. These guys are filthy. You know what they do? They gather a company and set all the city on an uproar and assault the house of Jason and seek to bring them out to the people. Verses 6 and 7, they draw Jason out and they make a bunch of accusations against him that aren't even true. You know what faithless people will begin to do? They'll begin to lie about you. They will make up stories that aren't even true to discredit you. They'll make accusations of you against sins that they're guilty of and they commit. That's why the sins and the accusation was on their mind in the first place. Faithless. Vile. They're marked by a love for money. In verses 8 and 9, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let him go. Oh, they're really worried about this. This was really a problem what these guys were preaching. So much of a problem that if you just pay me, I'll let them go. What do you know about the love of money from the Bible? Root of all evil. You know what you're dealing with right there? Something filthy, something ungodly, something wicked. And they hear the preaching and they respond a certain way because they're faithless. They don't want to put their faith in God. They want to stop you from preaching the truth. And they're marked last of all by a troublemaking spirit, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. They're not content to let you do your thing and just go do their own thing. They are going to come after you. They're going to try to stop you, try to censor you. It's hilarious when you go out and you see the different reactions to preaching. You go out on the streets in America and you try to preach on the streets as we used to do quite often. And boy, you get on a college campus and you start preaching. You know what they're going to do? They're going to come after you. We've had them hit us. We've had them purposely ride out of their way on their bike to run into us. Had them come after you. Literally coming across the street to come after us like they're going to attack us. What's the problem? Faithless. Faithless. It makes them so angry. I mean, they're up in our face screaming at us and swearing at us and cussing us out. Trying to call the police on us to get us. Police come out and say, well, you guys aren't doing anything wrong, so have a nice day. And leave. It's amazing how violent they get, yet they're going to accuse you of being the hateful one. You'll see the hate come dripping out of their pores. The anger just welling up inside of them. Why? Because preaching, when you preach the Bible and you preach it in the power of the Holy Ghost, it irritates somebody who doesn't want to face the truth. Makes them mad. That's one of the reactions to preaching. How you know you have powerful preaching? When they get angry. And sometimes what will happen is you feel like, well, maybe I shouldn't have pushed it. Maybe I did wrong. Maybe I went over the top. But if you were doing what you were supposed to do with the right spirit, you just leave it alone because that's one of the proofs that God was in it. Stirs them up. Richard Wurmbrand, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, spent 3 years in solitary confinement. This confinement was in a cell 12 feet underground with no lights or windows. There was no sound because even the guards wore felt on their soles of their shoes. He later recounted that he maintained his sanity by sleeping during the day and staying awake at night, exercising his mind and soul by composing and then delivering a sermon each night. Due to his extraordinary memory, he was able to recall more than 350 of those, a selection which he included in his book, With God in Solitary Confinement, which was first published in 1969. By the way, he was in solitary confinement in Bulgaria. During part of this time, he communicated with other inmates by tapping out Morse code on the wall. In this way, he continued to be sunlight to his fellow inmates rather than to dwell in the lack of physical light. Wurmbrandt was released from his first imprisonment in 1956 after 8.5 years. Although he was warned not to preach by the communists, the faithless, he resumed his work in the underground church. He was arrested again in 1959 and sentenced to 25 years. During his imprisonment, he was beaten and tortured. Psychological torture, which included incessant broadcasting of phrases denouncing Christianity and praising communism. His body bore the scars of physical torture for the rest of his life. For example, he later recounted having the soles of his feet beaten until the flesh was torn off. Then the next day, beaten again to the bone. This prolific writer said there were not words to describe his pain. During his imprisonment, Wurmbrandt's supporters were unable to get information about him. Later, they found out that a false name had been used in the prison records so that nobody could trace his whereabouts. Secret police visited Sabina and posted released fellow prisoners. They claimed to have attended Richard's funeral in prison. That was his wife. During his second imprisonment, his wife Sabina was given official news of Richard's death, which she did not believe. Sabrina herself had been arrested in 1950 and spent 3 years in penal labor on the canal. Sabina's autobiographical account of this time is titled The Pastor's Wife. Their only son, Mihaya, by then a young adult, was expelled from college-level studies at three institutions because his father was a political prisoner. An attempt to obtain permission to emigrate to Norway and to avoid compulsory service in the communist army was unsuccessful. Eventually, Wurmbrandt was recipient of amnesty in 1964. Concerned with the possibility that Wurmbrandt would be forced to undergo further imprisonment, the Norwegian Mission to the Jews and Hebrew Christian Alliance negotiated with communist authorities for his release from Bulgaria for $7,000 when the going rate was $1,900. He was convinced by underground church leaders to leave and become a voice for the persecuted church. He devoted the rest of his life to this effort despite warnings and death threats from the faithless. You know what he said about being in prison? He said it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their communist terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everybody was happy. Let me ask you a question. What do you think of your Christianity? A guy like that went through that and continued preaching. He died at 91 years old, lived a full life. After going through all that, regardless of their response, for years he kept trying to preach. For years he kept preaching. For years he kept preaching. He kept preaching. He kept preaching. He kept preaching with no results but constant persecution. And look what God did with that man's life. You can read about it in Tortured for His Faith, a book that spread the world. There's reactions to preaching. Not always the kind you want. There's also the reaction of the feeble-minded in verses 16 through 31. When Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Those who are feeble-minded are marked by idolatry. Really, just the religions of this world is what I see in that. There's so much of it. I mean, honestly, you say, why would you call that feeble-minded? I call it feeble-minded because, in all honesty, why would somebody kneel down to a statue to pray? And I'm not trying to say they're all not smart and they're all, but there's a feebleness to that. There's a problem there. When does a person, a sane person, actually come to a point where they go, why am I kneeling down to something I can break? Something I could make. Something I can create. I mean, I come from a long line of Roman Catholics, both the Irish side, my dad's, and the Italian side, my mother's. And I love them. God bless them. But folks, when the religions of this world, they capitalize on the feeble-mindedness of people, the fear of death, the fear of sin, the fear of hell, the recognition of guilt. Not everybody goes about saying, that's not sin, who are you to call it sin? Many people, actually most people, realize that there is sin in their life. They realize that they have some fault. They realize that they failed God. And that's where religions make their money and build their masses and come up with their doctrines to get people feeling good about what they've done and saying prayers and hoping for forgiveness and trying to get their good to outweigh their bad. They capitalize on a mind that's full of fear of eternity. And they don't give them any joy, any peace, any comfort, any clarity with God. The feeble-minded will respond to preaching. They respond better than the faithless. Because Paul comes in here and he sees a city wholly given to idolatry and his spirit stirred in him instead of saying, what's the matter with those people? Oh, you know those Catholics. Oh, you know those Muslims. That wasn't the spirit about him. He saw it and his spirit was stirred in him. He said, those people need some truth. They need some help. They've been ensnared and enslaved by religion. We've got to get them to Jesus. So what does he do? He preaches, verse 17. He disputed in the, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons and in the marketplace, in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul was going into church. Paul was finding the devout Greeks. Paul's going into the market where they go shopping and just trying to talk to people about Jesus. Verse 18, the feeble-minded certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoic encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Notice it's also marked by philosophy. That would represent the education of this world. They don't give you any answers, you guys. They get you in there and they tell you, you know, you came from a big bang and a monkey and all the rest of this stuff, but they don't give you any answers. It actually just leads to more and more and more questions. Go on NASA's website. Look up NASA. Talk about some smart guys. Go on their website and start reading some of the stuff that they say. You realize that they say there are vast black holes in their knowledge and understanding of what's going on in outer space. They refer to their gaps of knowledge as vast black holes. They're the one they're professing to you. We have got no clue about so much. And yet people are staking their eternal souls on what they're told by people who confess. Because why? Because they come across in a human way with such a great intellect, so wise and so intelligent. And they can explain so much. And it's, oh, this is so cool. He's so smart. He's so educated. And they're buying this stuff, hook, line, and sinker, because they're looking for answers, but they don't speak as one that has authority. They speak like the scribes and Pharisees, the philosophers, and the Stoics. They're all messed up in their own minds. They don't have the answers. It's religion, it's education. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. You know what you're going to find a lot of times, folks? A lot of times people will listen to you if you'll tell them about Jesus Christ, if you'll care about them. And open a Bible and tell them about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You know what that reminds me of? The United States of America. Isn't that what Facebook and Instagram and all the rest of the stuff is all about? The newest post, the latest post, some new thing. You know what it's called when you turn on your TV to find out what's going on? What's it called? The olds? It's not called the olds, it's called the news. People like being up to date with what's the latest, what's the latest, what's the latest. Here's the problem. Think about this conceptually. The problem is when it's brand new and fresh out, this just in, this just in, this just in. How many times have you seen a report where they don't even have all the details yet? And then later they got to go back and correct what they previously had said. So people are just eating up all the newest and the latest and the greatest, the newest science, the newest discoveries, the newest archaeology, the newest, the newest, the newest, and they're being fed information that hasn't even been proven yet, hasn't even been dug down on yet, hasn't stood the test of time. They're eating up things that are no profit to them. Just because you Googled something doesn't mean you got all the facts. There's all kinds of information out there on the internet. You can Google somebody's blog, and if they know how to say things a certain way, or if they're convincing or salesman-y enough, they can get you to buy it hook, line, and sinker, and you go around professing what they said, telling everybody how smart you are, and your information is way off. And there's many that respond to the Word of God because they just like to hear something new. Well, take the opportunity. Because can I tell you something about the Word of God? It's the power of God unto salvation. When you get the Bible into them, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you run into somebody like this, get the Bible into them. Show them the Scriptures. See if you can get the book opened up in front of them. Why? Because God has the power to captivate that mind, to captivate that heart, to show them that this book is more exciting than anything you're going to see on that television. This book has more in it about prophecy, about what's going on in the Middle East, and how it's all going to work out, than anything you're going to see on that TV. Actually, you can take this Bible, you can run all the way back, and you can show them stuff in this book before scientists ever figured it out. The things the scientists have right, I can show you in a Bible before they ever figured it out. It's proof that it's God's Word. Hey, men made fun of the Bible for some of the science in it, and recently have discovered that the Bible was actually right. Boy, when you find somebody like that, preach to them. I think they're just taking me for a ride. As long as they'll listen, preach to them. Why? Because God might reach them. Paul preached to them. Paul preached to the rejectors. Paul preached to the feeble-minded. Verse number 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things ye are too superstitious." Boy, that's another mark of people that are feeble-minded. Don't walk under the ladder. Oh, I saw a black cat right in front of me. Oh no, my luck just changed. I found out after 2 years of training that if you wash your belt, I mean, the whole class just lost it on me. Oh, dude, you don't wash your belt, do you? Oh, no way, man! Yeah, I get pretty sweaty and it gets pretty raunchy after a while. Dude, that washes off the experience, man. Well, that explains it. It's just superstition. That to me just seems so feeble-minded. Like, throw the stupid thing in the washer, man. It's cloth. Paul says, I perceive in all things you're much too superstitious. You realize you live in a world full of superstition. I was paranoid about it. My luck this, my luck that. Oh, you just jinxed me. I just jinxed myself. That's somebody who's feeble-minded. They're not strong in their faith. You know what they need? You can help them. You can help them. You can help them if you'll preach to them. If you'll preach Jesus. Because nobody likes being that much of a worrywart. Nobody likes feeling that unstable and wishy-washy in their belief system. Paul gets up and he goes to preaching to them, and look at how he does it. He says, I perceived when I beheld your devotions an altar with this said prescription to the unknown God. Wherefore, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then he launches right into the fact that God's the creator. I've showed you repeatedly. I'll move through this fast for the sake of time, but God witnesses to men where? First of all, in creation. That's where Paul starts. He shows them creation. Then he moves forward into conscience. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they may seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul went from creation to conscience. You're not very far from him. You know he's dealing with your heart. See, people know the difference when they hear preaching. If it's Bible preaching and God's convicting their heart, they feel the difference in that. They go, okay, there's something about that that was real. Boy, that was right. Boy, he must have been following me around this week. I'm way too busy to follow people around. But that's how it feels. Why? That's conviction. Paul went from creation to conscience, and then Paul went right after conviction. Look at verse 31. Because he has verse 30. Wherefore, at the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul went from creation to conscience to conviction. You see proof of God in the creation. Let me show you some stuff in the Bible that shows you that this book is God's. And you know in your heart what I'm telling you is true, don't you? Now, what you need to do is turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, and He'll save you today because He loves you. He wants to save you. He'll save you today if you'll come to Him. What do you do? Just let Him write down that path of the way God works. Creation, conscience, conviction. There's reactions to it. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them. You know, many of the people that are feeble-minded, they'll make fun of you. So what do? Just go on about your business. Let them make fun. Who cares? Seriously, who cares? This isn't junior high. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they're saying. Well, he didn't like you. He thought you were weird. I am weird. Good for him. You know, glad he's got some discernment. You know, whatever. Who cares? They mocked. Okay, they mocked. Great. I did my job. I cared about him enough to tell him the truth. Some said, we'll hear you again of this matter. And I'm going to, oh yeah, man, I need to talk to you about that. Yeah, I'm going to do that someday. I'm going to do that. They're putting it off. They're putting it off. What is it? It's a heart issue. What do? Move on. Why? Because there are some people who are fervent. And these are the people that respond to preaching in a way that benefits their soul. Look at verse 4. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. Look at verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Verses 33 and 34. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius of the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Folks, you realize that some people will believe when they hear the preaching. I am shocked sometimes at the way people respond. You could knock me over with a feather. As a human, I'll judge them, I'll look at them, I'll profile them, you know. I'm not going to preach to him, there's no way. And Johnny was telling us about a Muslim couple, Muslim family, that they were roofing his house, and the guy came out, was concerned about his kid or something, was sick, and they said, well, can we pray with you? And the guy said, yeah, absolutely, and they prayed in Jesus' name boldly, and the guy was getting teary-eyed. Johnny was blown away by his reaction because he was very Muslim. And he was shocked. And they boldly prayed in Jesus' name for his... And he was, thank you, thank you. You might be blown away sometimes at people who actually are fervent in their spirit towards God, but they've never been shown the truth. So they believe God based on their culture, what they've been brainwashed with their whole life. I've heard tell of missionaries in the Middle East that are seeing many, 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 many hundreds of Muslims saved coming to Jesus Christ right now. The news media ain't going to tell you about that. They got an agenda. They're a part of the faithless. Some of them are feeble-minded. Most of them are not fervent in their spirit towards God. They got an agenda they're working. I've heard of many, many hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people being saved in the Philippines, where Islam is growing like crazy. I've heard of thousands of people being saved in Africa, where Islam is spreading like crazy. Why? Because some people are searching God, but they've never been taught. That's why in Romans Paul said, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Folks, there are some people that if they'll hear the truth, they were searching the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. They were looking for God. And I gotta wonder how many you work with or I come in contact with on a daily basis. And we got no idea when they go home and they shut their door, they get on their knees and they say, God, I don't know what you have for me. God, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. God, I don't know how to figure this out. But man, if you're there, would you help me? If you're there, would you show me? If you're there, would you speak to me? And we walk by them and brush by them and could care less and think nothing of it. But they're actually fervent in their spirit seeking God. And the Holy Ghost is trying to nudge us and trying to tell us, give them a gospel track. Talk to them a little bit. Sit down and buy them a sandwich. Grab them a Coke. Invite them to church. And we don't want to do it because we're so afraid that that they're one of the faithless or they're one of the feeble-minded, and we're afraid of their reaction to our preaching, so we don't do it. And as a result, we are missing the opportunity and the privilege and the blessing of leading somebody to Jesus Christ, because there are people that are out there that are fervent in their spirit towards God, but they just haven't been shown Him from a Bible, because the Bible's not being preached anymore, and God's people don't even have faith in the Word of God or a knowledge of the Word of God enough to be able to sit down and show somebody how they need Jesus. And they're out there, folks, in this passage. Many are getting saved. We don't see that. We don't realize that. God said about the Bereans, they were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Billy Sunday said the backslider likes the preaching that won't hit the side of a house, while the real disciple is delighted when the truth brings him to his knees. You guys, I hope to God that we are those that God, when God looks down from heaven and sees this church, He says, Bible Believers Church of South Lyon, those people are more noble. He painted the Bereans with a broad brush because they were a group of people that were gathering together, and God said something about the heart of those people. They're more noble because they're searching the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. That word noble, it means great, elevated, dignified, being above everything that can dishonor reputation as a noble mind, a noble courage, noble deeds of valor. Of the best kind, choice, excellent. A person of rank, above a commoner, a nobleman, a peer, a duke. What I want to be, folks, is noble in the eyes of God. The world's not going to count you as noble. You're searching the Scriptures and you're reading your Bible and you're seeking God, trying to grow in the Lord, trying to learn your Bible. The world's not going to see you as noble. They're going to see you as nuts. But when God's looking down from heaven, I want Him to go, yep, Mike Reagan, he's a noble guy. He's in the book. He loves the preaching. He responds to the preaching. He takes what comes from the Word of God and He actually instills it into his life and into his heart. His heart is tender. His eyes are open. He wants to follow me. He wants to hear from me. That's what I want God to see of me when He looks down from heaven. And then I don't just want to take in the Bible for my own benefit, which it will benefit me. But I want to remember that there's people out there that need to hear about Jesus Christ. They desperately need the Lord. And I want to be ready and willing and able to preach, whether they reject, whether they just argue and debate and put me off, or whether they actually hear the truth and go, man, that's it, that's me, I need that, and bow their knee and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I don't want to worry about results. One thing I've learned over the last almost 10 years, results are not my problem. I've seen good results, I've seen bad results, we've gone up, we've gone down. One thing I know works, preaching the Word of God. Results are God's business. Church growth is God's business. I'm not here to grow a church. I'm here to preach the Word. Amen. And God will grow it as He sees fit. Folks, let's do this. Let's be a people who preach. I want to challenge you. I'm not going to give an invitation this morning. Normally I always do, but I'm not going to this morning. I want you just to take this and just walk away thinking about it. Here's what I want to challenge you this week. I want you to ask God to give you one person to talk to before next Sunday. Just one. Doesn't matter whether they're faithless, feeble-minded, or fervent in their spirit. Ask God to give you one person to talk to. And then even if it's nothing more than an invitation to church, or hey, you know, the Lord's really changed my life. And, you know, if you could ever come to church with me, I'm not great with the Bible. I love it. I'm reading it. I'm learning it. I'm growing. But I'm pretty sure my preacher can give you some questions or give you some answers from the Bible, or I wouldn't be going there. Whatever you got to do, make an effort to reach somebody else for Jesus Christ. And just tell God, it doesn't matter what their reaction is. I'm going to try. I'm going to try. God will be pleased with your effort. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll go ahead and be dismissed in a word of prayer. I appreciate you coming. There's some food downstairs.